Friend, what does it mean to you now that the Lord Jesus Christ lives and is enthroned? What does it mean to you now that he whom Daniel calls Messiah the Prince reigns at this moment as Redeemer? Friend, that's a crucial question. It's a crucial question that every believer ought to ask, especially as they come under the sound of this text. Because, friend, that is the question of the day. It's the question of the hour in Isaiah's day. What does it mean for there to be one who is called Messiah, the Prince? Isaiah the prophet, he went out to the fuller's field. At God's command, he went out with his son Shear-Yashub. And as he made his way at God's command to the king, he passed men of war who were shaking, as the Bible tells us, like trees in the wind. They were terrified. They were terrified that they were soon to be overthrown and slaughtered. And as the prophet made his way to Ahaz, he found that the king was no less disturbed. And so the prophet, at God's command, he gives him the promise that the Lord God would intervene. In other words, that God would preserve the line of David, just as he had covenanted. But Ahaz has no care, no interest in a promise from God, no interest in God's saving help. No, what does the name Messiah the Prince mean? To Ahaz, it means nothing. So Ahaz, what is your hope? The Bible tells us what was Ahaz's hope. He wrote to the king of Assyria and said, I am thy servant and son. Not Messiah the Prince, but Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria. That was his hope. Then the Lord God called Isaiah to walk the streets of Jerusalem. And so he did. And he sets up a tablet there. And the tablet was to read Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And it was to be read by the citizens of Jerusalem. And the reason for that was because these people too were afraid. And they were interested principally in preserving Judean autonomy. They were afraid of being overrun by the Assyrian Empire. And so, friend, you could imagine asking those people, the citizens of Jerusalem, well, what is your hope? They would say also it wasn't Messiah the Prince. No, they respond saying, we rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. We'll make a covenant, a confederacy with the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria. To all of this, friend, the prophet's message was very straightforward. To Ahaz and to the citizens of Jerusalem, he said, take counsel and it shall not stand. You make your confederacies, you make your covenants, you establish treaties, if you like, with any kind of king you please. It will not stand. It will do you no good. And then the prophet says, for Emmanuel. Why won't these things stand? Why won't the engines, the devices of men finally overthrow the people of God because of Emmanuel? And why won't these confederacies, why won't these covenants stand with other men? Because Emmanuel, he alone is everlasting king. Every other hope, every other foundation is unsure and will fall. What does it mean, friend, to you, that there is one called Messiah the Prince? That, friend, was a question for Isaiah's day, and it's just as severe a question, just as urgent a question for us this evening. In verses 6 and 7, the prophet, he sets before us a lively picture of this one. We're told that the government shall be upon his shoulder. That is, dominion will be personally vested in him. And then, friend, you notice that we're then described what this kingdom will look like. What will be the exercise of this dominion? We're told that the increase or the expanse of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And in the next line, we're told that this dominion will continue from henceforth even forever. Oh, friend, do you see here how the Lord really does directly respond to Ahaz? Ahaz is terrified that the Davidic dynasty will be overthrown and the only hope of David and his house is lodged with Tiglath-Pileser. No. No, says the prophet, no. In him, the one whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and in him will the throne of David and his kingdom be established. You're looking for security, Ahaz. But its security is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he turns, friend, as it were, to the citizens of Jerusalem, the people who are fretting over, friend, the visible church and her autonomy, afraid of being subjugated, afraid of losing some sense of her own national being. Well, the kingdom of this one, it shall increase perpetually. It shall never end. Friend, you see in this text how the prophet as God's mouthpiece urges the congregation in which Ahaz and the citizens of Jerusalem were members to submit to this king and to rest in him alone. Messiah, the prince, was always their only hope, should only have been their confidence. Should have meant everything to them that there was one called Messiah the Prince. And friend, again, this is precisely what you and I need to hear this evening. You and I, we need to hear this because as far as the world is concerned, the church is in her twilight. We live in what we are now told in a post-Christian age. You and I, as we look at the statistics in the Church of Jesus Christ, in these lands at least, we see numbers diminishing. Friend, in terms of pure statistics, it's bleak. It's very bleak. There are many who would say, well, the only way, friend, for the visible church to continue is to find new methods, new means, to make new confederacies with the world. And so you see, many have done that very thing. And then as you look at the nations, friend, even beyond that, you see only a continual onslaught of wickedness. Rebellion to the highest degree. Rebellion that you and I, if we lived 50 years ago, we would never even have heard of. Now it's legislated. No, we live in a post-Christian world, we're told. Friend, what does it mean to you that the Lord Jesus Christ lives now and reigns now? The prophet would tell us, friend, as God's mouthpiece, to remember that Christ's dominion is universal and everlasting. Christ's dominion is universal and everlasting. And I want us to meditate on that this evening under three headings. First of all, I want us to look at what he says here of the prince himself. Then I want us to look at the language of perpetuity that we find in our text. And then finally, I want us to see something of the peace that he here describes. So take first of all the prince in our text. He is, as you find in verse 6, named the Prince of Peace. And he will be upon the throne of David. This is the same king that takes all of those names of verse 6, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's he who possesses those names that is now upon the throne of David. This is also the one who is called Emmanuel, chapter 8. But friend, what I want you to notice here is just as we made the comment with regard to the names of that sixth verse, the prophet is looking to one who is a divine person, who is wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, by nature, because he is the Divine Son. But we are also looking, friend, at all of these names as they show us Christ as given to us over in the Gospel. And so they bear relation as well to the fact that he holds these things as Redeemer as well. We're looking at one who is Emmanuel, God with us, and who will also occupy the throne of David, and so be of Davidic descent himself. It's important for us to see this text, friend, because here you have the Lord Jesus Christ set before us as the Theanthropos, as the God-man, as the one who reigns as God and as man. And friend, when you and I, we think of the dominion of Christ, we do tend to think primarily in a binary way. We think of his essential kingship and we think of his official or mediatorial kingship. His essential kingship, when we think of it, we think primarily of his being king as he is God. God the Son, and so possessing by nature all the rights and the prerogatives of deity. So, friend, we think of him so as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. But friend, the kingship in our text this evening is not that king, not that kingship or dominion. It's the official or mediatorial dominion of Christ that we see. Friend, we see that in this text very clearly. As we've walked through this ninth chapter of Isaiah, you notice that over and over again it is Christ as given that is the prophet's theme. Not merely as he is divine son, but as he is redeemer. Friend, that is our principal focus. But we can even go a bit further there, and our text demands us to go further than that. Not only do we distinguish, friend, the kinds of dominion that Christ possesses, one as divine son and the other as mediatorial, but we also distinguish, even within the mediatorial, that rule that he exercises through his divine nature and that which he exercises through his human. Because he rules, beloved, in both natures as mediatorial king. He is mediatorial king as the incarnate Son of God. And we see that in our text. If you look just at the end of verse 7, you notice there that this kingship, it will be exercised through the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And the idea, friend, there is that this is a display of omnipotent will in the exercise. In other words, friend, you and I are supposed to see here in the text that it is almighty power that marks this dominion. An example of this you find from Revelation, where the king takes the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And all of those, friends, are descriptors of God's working in providence. This omnipotence exercised as, friend, he rules for the church and for her good. But in our text, friend, you also notice that it is not only Christ, as he is, of course, the divine Son, but Christ as he is Son of Man that is in view. You see that in the fact that our speaking here is principally of the throne of David. And for that shouldn't be ignored. We know that as, of course, the essential Son, that is the one who possesses all the rights and prerogatives of the Godhead, that he sits upon heaven's throne. And so he sits enthroned above the throne of David. But in our text, friend, our focus shifts to one who sits also upon the throne of David as well. And he does so, beloved, because he is the Son of Man. He is, of course, the greatest Son of David. And friend, all throughout the Scriptures it was anticipated that he would hold this dominion as the Son of Man. Just take Daniel, for example. Daniel says there, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. He would rule again as the Theanthropos, as the one divine person holding two natures, the divine and the human. And as such, Isaiah tells us, he stands at the helm of providence. He stands ruling everlastingly. But I want us to move quickly, friend, to the second point that is the prophet's focus, and that is the perpetuity of his kingdom. Our text reads that of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. But as you look at that in the original, friend, that first line is not really the same thought of the second line. What I mean by that is, as you look at the text, the increase there, the word there in the original, carries the idea of expanse. So the expanse of his government and peace, there shall be no end. But the word end there, friend, is not a temporal marker, it's a geographic one. There will be no border. There will be no border. And then in the next line, we're given a statement of its temporality, or rather its intemporality. It will be everlasting. It has no border on the earth, and it has no end in time. That, friend, is the prophet's concern. To set before us a kingdom that is perpetual. Both, friend, in terms of its continual increase on the earth, and in terms of its perpetuity in time. Now, as we think of the right, friend, and the royal prerogatives of Christ, we recognize that he possessed, from really eternity, the right and the title as Redeemer to all of the earth. Friend, you recognize that as Redeemer, he was already given over the nations to be his. So says the psalmist. The Lord speaking there, he has set his king in Zion. I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And the sense is, friend, if you will, the document was signed already. The deed was already made out to Christ that he would possess all of the nations. And friend, even at the resurrection, when often we think of the investiture of Christ's kingship as Redeemer, it was only, as it were, friend, a solemn coronation for what had already been his as mediatorial king. As Christ was mediatorial prophet and mediatorial priest, friend, from the inception of the church, and was so by decree from eternity, friend, he also was mediatorial king. But the resurrection set before us, as it were, that solemn and public investiture of those rights and prerogatives that were his. And friend, even after that moment, note what Christ says. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Note, friend, that great commission, as we so often refer to it, is predicated on the fact that his prerogatives are universal. His rights are already universal. But our text says that the increase of his government will be perpetual. So what does this mean? In our text, friend, you and I are supposed to understand not that the royal rights and prerogatives are increasing. Those are already universal, and from the moment, as it were, the covenant of redemption is complete. No, friend, it's the acquisition of the nations. It is the fruition and the fulfillment of those deeds and of those rights that is principally in view. Beloved, what you have here is an anticipation of what the Scriptures show us in fulfillment in Revelation 11. Just allow me to read one verse of Scripture to you from that text. Where there the angels cry, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, friend, as you look at that text, you notice perhaps that even in our translations, the words "the kingdoms" are italicized. The translators have supplied for us the meaning. But in the original, it reads simply thus: "The kingdoms of this world are become of our Lord and of his Christ." The kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of Christ. Now, what is the kingdom of Christ, friend, in this sense? If his royal prerogatives are already universal, then, friend, with our confession, we should recognize that the kingdoms in this text refer to the visible church. And as you see it in that sense, then what Revelation 11 shows us is how the increase of Christ's government will take form as the nations become visible churches. Note that, friend. The nations as nations become the kingdom of the Lord, of our Christ. And the prophet says, friend, this kingdom will so increase that it will be one day without borders. It will perpetually grow until finally it encompasses all of the nations on the earth. And friend, we're told that this is an everlasting kingdom. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, the manner of this kingship, its mode may change, and it will change at the consummation of all things, but he still and will forever sit upon the throne. Friend, here is a king who will always and constantly extend the visible borders of his kingdom. He has royal right, deed, and prerogative to do so because they're already made over to him. And so he will conquer progressively that which is his by right. And beloved, as the text of Scripture teaches us, one day the nations that rage now, the nations that are now so keen, friend, to call themselves post-Christian, so earnest, as it were, to overthrow any vestiges of her previous Christian history, those very nations will one day, friend, they one day will submit to the scepter. The Lord God has promised, and he who rules will effect. Finally, we leave this text, friend, now speaking something of the manner of this kingship. The prophet says it will be of peace, and he will order it, and he will establish it with judgment and justice. Friend, here you have a description of the manner of Christ's rule. But I want you to notice, friend, what all of this presupposes. What is presupposed in this peace is this judgment and justice. Friend, the entailment from that is really basic. The manner of Christ's government will be to put to death that which really is the chief enemy of peace. And that is sin. Make no mistake, friend, this text is teaching us that Christ and his government will progressively put sin to death. And you might ask, well, how will he do so? How does Christ, as mediatorial king, effect such great end? To establish judgment and justice on the earth. To make peace. One way is given to us very directly by the apostles. You notice this in the book of Acts. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Note what there the apostle says. As a prince, he grants repentance. Friend, what that text teaches us is that part of this kingship and part of the way that he establishes justice and judgment in the earth is as Christ subdues his people to repentance, as he draws them to mortify sin. That is a way and an exercise of Christ's dominion. Friend, as he leads men and women to put sin to death in their own lives by the ministration of his Spirit, you are there supposed to see the exercise of his office as king, as Messiah the Prince. But of course, there is another and more physical way in which the scriptures describe the method Christ takes. As we read from 1 Corinthians 15, he will put down all rule and all authority and power until the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Friend, they will either bow in repentance or they will bow by his force. But the Lord Jesus, he will, as king, he will establish judgment and justice. He will eradicate sin. He will, friend, as we're told, even destroy its chief effect, namely death. Christian, as you and I, we leave this text, we should do so really returning to the question with which we began. What does it mean for you right now? There is a living Christ who is enthroned as this king, engaged in this work. What does it mean for you at this moment, friend, that Messiah the Prince stands? Well, friend, think just of the Lord's Prayer for a moment, and hopefully there's an answer there for you. You and I were commanded to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And the larger catechism very helpfully tells us what we are really praying for there. We're praying that the Lord would convert those who are yet in their sins, and that Christ would rule in our hearts here. Friend, our text tells us that this Christ will accomplish the ends of his kingship. He will subdue all to himself, which means he will convert his people. And according to the text, that means as well that he will subdue them to himself. They will mortify sin more and more by his grace. Friend, does that not thrill your heart? That the one, friend, who now rules over all is one who is pleased to grant repentance to his people so that indeed they might look more like him, so put sin to death. And friend, does it not thrill you that our text even tells us that it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform this? Friend, I've said to you often, but I think this text especially underscores its reality. The Lord God desires your sanctification more than you do. It is the zeal, the inclination of God, and anthropopathism in the text is that of zeal or jealousy, that will perform this. Friend, this should thrill our souls that we have such a king, ruling who indeed not only desires but accomplishes the sanctification of his people. But I also want you to notice that the text holds out, of course, friend, the ground of our hope. We read from 2 Samuel the last words of David for a reason. You note there that David says that the Lord told him that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. It's the style or the character of a rightful king. But then he goes on to describe this one. He'll be the light of the morning, as grass springing, who is all David's salvation and all his desire. Whenever, friend, the people of God in England felt especially the pangs of persecution under Charles II, John Owen preached a series of sermons on this text to drive those who were chased out into the fields to look to what was David's hope, the king who is also the dayspring from on high, who is the root or the sprout of Jesse, in whom the covenant is everlasting and sure. Friend, because he reigns, David says, because he reigns, this covenant stands. He can rest in it, and he does. Because there is a Messiah, the Prince, David says, though things may not be as I had hoped, yet I know I am secure. Friend, that should be our response as well. And so we leave this text, friend, asking a basic question of ourselves. Friend, do you and I, do we meditate on this dominion? Is it, as David says himself, all my hope and all my desire that there is such a one in whom the covenant is established and sure? And friend, do you long to be more brought under his sway? And do you long to see the nations become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ? And friend, finally, is it a comfort to you that this one who reigns, according to Hebrews 2, as the captain of our salvation, who was, we read there, as one who is made perfect through suffering, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, who is one in our nature, most merciful and sympathetic to his own. Beloved, does it not stagger you that we have a sympathetic Christ at the helm of providence? Does that not thrill your soul? Friend, it should. What Isaiah's generation forgot, friend, was this: that having one who is called Messiah the Prince, friend, it is all that the believer needs when she looks at her existence in the world, when she looks at the conflagrations of the nations, when she looks at her seemingly imprecarious positions, that there is one who reigns called Messiah the Prince. It is sufficient to establish her hope, to ground her comfort. May it be so for us. Amen.